Take your Bible and turn with me, please, to the book of Matthew. 25th chapter. Thursday afternoon and evening, I was on the campus of Ottawa University, which is a small American Baptist university in Kansas, Ottawa, Kansas, and spoke there at noon, and then we had a ministry time in the afternoon, and then a large meeting that evening in the chapel, university chapel. The chaplain there, who is also the assistant to the president, is a former classmate of mine at Mercer University. We went to school together. He had gone on in a different direction, and I hadn't seen him in, almost 20 years. And he has, within the last year, received the baptism of the Holy Spirit and is just leading the kids on this campus in a fantastic way. So it's a small school, so it's about 650 students. It's an inductive method of teaching. They don't have classes. Everything is done on a tutor basis, which is a really exciting way for education, higher education. They have a large number. The ratio of faculty to students is very great. I think there's something like 16 students to each faculty member, which is a beautiful way if they can keep it up. And no classes, and the students are just motivated to learn by the very presence that they want to learn, and they have tutoring schedules to where they sit down with their tutors during the day, and then they get the information themselves the rest of the way through tapes or through the library or through buzz sessions with the other students. But that night I spoke in the chapel and shared a brief testimony, and we had a long question and answer session in the chapel. There was about, must have been 200 students there, which is pretty good out of a student body of 650. And then another 100 people who had come in from the community who were there. We were just, it's a big chapel, and we were all just sitting around the front, most of them sitting on the floor, up the steps behind me, or around on the little retaining wall for the organ loft. And, very alive and vital session. Everybody seemed to be interested in what was going on. And after the time together in the chapel, why, we invited those who were interested in receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit to go off into a smaller chapel to where we would have a time to pray with them. And we did. There must have been, I guess, 15 or 18 of these students who went off into the chapel, and three or four faculty members who also wanted us to pray for them. One of them was the head of the Department of Psychology at the university, and he's a very popular man on campus, has a great heart of compassion, and a fine-looking fellow in his mid-40s, had a well-trimmed goatee and shoulder-length hair, but very, very prim and very nice. And he came to me after he had sat in the back of the little chapel while we were praying for so many of these students to receive the baptism. And suddenly there was a real breakthrough on the part of some. It was a quiet session, and all of a sudden somebody would just erupt, laughter or with tears, or as the Spirit of God would begin to move in and touch the places in their life that they needed to be touched. And finally, this professor, this doctor of psychology who was head of the department there, came to me, and he said, for a year, he says, I've been reading, he says, I've read all the books on the Spirit-filled life, he said, I've been to the conferences, and he said, what I really want more than anything else is to have the gift of healing in my life. He says, I deal with people who are sick emotionally and mentally, upset. He says, so many of the students, even, he says, as we get them in class and they want to study psychology, and he says, I find out as they're in my class that they have things wrong with them also. And he says, I just really yearn to reach out and lay my hands on these students even and minister to them in my class. And he says, I want the gift of healing in my life. And something inside of me began to stir and turn and twist. And I said, well, have you asked for it? He said, I've asked for it many times. And nothing's happened. And I felt a prompting of God just to ask him a rather simple, basic question. And I said, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? He just dropped his eyes. He says, I don't know what you mean by that. And I said, well, God revealed himself through Jesus. And Jesus is the perfect revelation of God. And Jesus said the only way that we can know God the Father is through him. And that the same Spirit that came and lived in Jesus, that dwelt in Jesus, that gave him power to heal, is the same Spirit that will come to us in this day to give us this power. But we can't have this unless we recognize Jesus as the Son of God and accept him as our personal Savior. And he says, I can't do that. He says, I have problems with that. And I said, why? I says, is it because that you doubt the historicity of Jesus? Is that you just can't accept the Bible account that he came? And he said, oh no, I have no problem with that at all. He says, the problem I have is in the problem of turning my life over to some other force or power. And he says, all my life I've been trained in psychology that I have within me the ability to do all these things. All I have to do is to learn to adjust to a situation or to manipulate a situation. All these are psychological terms. And he says, I just cannot accept the criterion of turning my life over to another force, to another power. And I said, well, you know, friend, the only thing I can say to you is that this is where the separation line is. I can't push you beyond that. But remember, it was Blaise Pascal, the French philosopher and theologian, who talked about a leap of faith. He says, you stand at a position and you just don't know whether you can accept that position or not, but you go ahead and leap anyway. And then you trust that there is a Lord who will hold you up. And I said, you're going to have to move out of the realm of the intellect and into the realm of faith and accept him. Well, he just shook his head and walked away. He says, I just can't do it. And I said to him as he left, I said, this is the whole meaning of Matthew 6:33. That you've got to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then these things, even these good things, gifts of healing, to be able to love people, all of these things come after. They do not come first. You've got to commit yourself to the one who is the king of the kingdom. So he left and walked out. We prayed for him, and that was the end of it. And I've continued to pray for him, but I share it with you this morning because it's the essential element in human nature that eventually we come face to face with the fact of Jesus. And we either have to accept him for who he is and for what he wants in our life, or we have to reject him. But you cannot ride that fence. Either you turn your back on him and say no, or you say, yes, come into my life, I'll move out of the driver's seat, I'll let you come in and take over totally and completely. And this professor at least was honest enough to recognize that he couldn't ride the fence. Either he had to stay there and accept him, or he had to turn his back and walk out. Now, I have every evidence already in my own spirit that he's going to accept him. And this is just one of the seeds that's planted along the way, because to my knowledge, nobody had ever confronted him with that particular area. He had skipped over that somehow and gone on to the more exciting things, like laying hands on the sick that they can be healed, not to realize that God wanted to touch him first so that he could be healed spiritually and emotionally. Now, I have found that in the lives of most of us, we want to go on to the more exciting things. And what this fellow's problem is just an example of the thing that all of us are faced with. We we would like to get on to this other. Let's get on to the meat of the word. Let's get away from this milk business, see. But milk is always a diet for the Christian. Now, you may add meat to it, but if you just eat meat without milk, you're going to choke, it's going to catch in your throat, all kinds of things. You've got to balance the diet between the exciting things and the fundamental things, between the meat and between the milk, between the deep and the shallow. So I want to share with you a passage this morning that some of you may feel is just a little shallow, but I think as we get into it, we'll find that Jesus is ministering to us in some areas that we need to be ministered in. This is not a passage on healing. It doesn't have to do with the gifts of the Spirit. There's no prophecy involved. It's just simply gut level, shoulder to shoulder. Let's get with it as far as the Lord is concerned. Matthew 25, and begin with the 14th verse. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and then straightway he took his journey. Jesus is talking in parables. His favorite method of teaching. He's the expert storyteller of all ages, and he recognizes the fact that you just can't drop too much meat on people. You have to sift it through and tell it in story form. And this is what he's doing. Now, it's interesting to note, by the way, that the term talent has come into contemporary usage through this parable, our contemporary term, talent. We think of talent as a special endowment of some kind, or a trust that has been given to us. A gift, even. We use the term that way. But in the original setting, a talent was not a capacity or an ability. Rather, it was a sum of money. Now, this is basic and primary, but we need to catch this and understand it, because it will make the parable even more meaningful as we get into it. A talent was a sum of money, like a dollar, or the English pound. We don't know how much it was worth. Bible scholars are in disagreement on this. It's worth a great deal. Some say that 1 talent was equal to what the ordinary working man would earn in 20 years. So it was a large sum of money. We do know that much about it. Now, I don't believe that Jesus told this story to spotlight the 5-talent man or the 2-talent individual. They received their reward. They received a great deal of money. And I think the whole essence of this parable is meant to spotlight the 1-talent individual, the fellow who wasted his life. So let's look at it. Go on down to verse 24. You'll see something. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth, and lo, there thou hast that is thine. Okay, we'll bring you very quickly up to date as to what's happening here. Here's a very rich landlord who has 3 tenant farmers working for him, 3 servants working for him. And he leaves to go on a journey, and he gives one man $5,000, he gives another man $2,000, he gives another man $1,000. And he says, now take this and use it, and when I come back, I'll ask you to give me some kind of accounting for it, how you have used this money. And he goes off, and then he comes back, and he speaks to the man who's received the $5,000, and the man said, well, he says, I recognize the fact that you were a very hard master, and that you were going to cause a strict accounting from me, so I took the money out, and I invested it in business enterprises, and I invested it here, and I invested it there, and over the period of years that you've been gone, it's doubled. And instead of 5, I now have $10,000. And the investor said, well done, good and faithful servant. You've done a good job. I'm proud of the way that you've used wisdom to invest your money. And then he turns to the two-talent fellow, the fellow who received the $2,000, and he said essentially the same thing. He said, I invested my money, I worked hard at it, I did this and I did this, and it's doubled in value. And here you have double the amount. And Jesus again said, well done, that's just good. I'm proud of you and I'm pleased with what you've done. And then he turned to the one-talent man. And he said, now what did you do with the $1,000 that I gave you? And that's where the answer comes here in Matthew 24, where he said, Lord, I knew that you were going to ask, you were going to cause for an accounting, and therefore, here's what I've done with it. I've taken it, and I have buried it in the earth, because I was afraid that people would take it away from me, and here it is. Just the way you gave it to me, I'm giving it back to you. Aren't you proud of me? And that's when Jesus came forth with words that he just doesn't use any place else in the scripture. Wicked and slothful servant, verse 26. Thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtst therefore to have put thy money even to the exchangers, invested it in the stock market. And then at my coming, I would have received at least my own with some interest. You didn't even put it in the bank. You didn't even get 5% on it, 4%. You just buried it in the ground. Take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have an abundance. But unto him that hath not shall be taken away, even that which he hath. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Look back at verse 26. Wicked and slothful servant. I don't know of any place else in the Bible where Jesus uses this kind of condemnation. These words are not used anywhere else in the New Testament, appearing on the lips of Jesus. The only place they're used is upon when he's venting his wrath upon the individual who has received something from God and then refuses to use it. Now, let's make some personal applications as we go along. And let's don't be afraid of the contemporary use of talent. It may be a large sum of money, but it may be a gift or an endowment or an ability or something of this nature. And I believe that every one of us have received at least something from God that we know has been entrusted to us. It may simply be the ability to love. It may be that he's given us a child, or 2 children, or 5 children. And here are abilities and trusts, endowments that he has given to us. Or maybe he has given us some kind of ability of some kind. I think that we need to take into account that everything we have has been given to us by God. Now, most of us are not 5-talent individuals. But all of us are at least 1-talent people. At least we have a life. We have some kind of walking, living, breathing, speaking, thinking life that we live. Now, it's interesting to find out Jesus' definition of wickedness. This man wasn't a thief. He hadn't stolen. These things had been rightly and justly committed to him. They were his. God had given to him with no strings attached. He had simply said, here is your 1 talent, your $1,000, or your ability to sing, or your ability to love people, or your ability to raise children, or your ability to teach, or whatever it is. Here it is. It's all yours. You just take it and keep it. So the man wasn't a thief. He hadn't gone out and stolen anything, or he hadn't gained it unrightly or unjustly. Nor had he lied. He was a very honest man. You know, our definition of wickedness is usually people who steal or people who lie. And this guy wasn't a liar. Matter of fact, he was so truthful it hurt. He admitted the truth. He came clean. He said, "Lord, I haven't done a thing." Just confessed. He was so open. And, you know, we would say, "Oh, that's beautiful. All you need to do is confess your sin." Well, that's not all you need to do either. There's a lot more to be confessing. This fellow hadn't gambled. He hadn't done anything. And he had just said, "Lo, here is that which you have given me. I've buried it in the ground. And I dig it up and I dust it off and I give it back to you." And I think it's important to realize this guy wasn't a prodigal either. He could have taken his money and gone off and wasted it in riotous living and squandered it. But he didn't throw it away. He just very carefully hid it in his hole in the ground. What about the gifts of the Spirit that the Lord gives you as you move into the walk of the Spirit? You receive the baptism. And there are occasions in your life where you feel the Spirit of God welling up inside of you, and you know that it's God's Spirit speaking through you with a word of wisdom to somebody else, or a word of knowledge about something. Or perhaps in a meeting where God speaks out with prophecy, or even an utterance in tongues. What do you do with these gifts? Do you bury them in the ground and say, "Oh, I'm not worthy to use this, or to take it out and put it to use. I'll just keep it here. Lord, thank you for this gift that you've given me." And you go home and you just hug it close to yourself. Watch the Lord's definition of wicked and slothful. Wickedness, as far as God is concerned, is somebody who does not use what God has given him. And slothful is somebody who is afraid to use what God has given. A strange kind of a wickedness. It's not in what he did, but more in what he didn't do. I wonder sometimes, with a world on fire, and you and I have a gospel message. And even when we sit around in a room like this, there's nothing wrong with sitting around in a room like this and learning from each other and being inspired. But in sitting around in a room like this and just saying, "Oh, isn't it wonderful? Isn't it great? Look what God has done for us." And I sometimes get the picture of a rusty can buried in the ground with people in it saying, wonderful, wonderful. You scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. And we'll tell each other how good we are. And we'll even praise God and thank him for this can that we can have to stay here in the ground with. And all the time, here's a world out here that has needs. The only reason we receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit is to share it with a world out here. We don't receive it to come together and just sit here and clasp each other and hold hands and love one another. That's a necessary part of it, but that is not the end. That's not the ultimate. That's simply a means to an end, which is witnessing for Jesus. What did Jesus say was the primary evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Despite what my Pentecostal friends say, it was not tongues, nor was it prophecy, nor was it gifts of healing. The primary evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is found in Acts 1:8. "You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me." Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, when we begin to think that being a witness unto Jesus is simply standing around and telling somebody who already knows Jesus how good Jesus is, then we've missed the point. Because Jesus is talking about Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and uttermost parts of the earth where they didn't even know the name of Jesus. This is the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I think the evidence of a Spirit-filled congregation is not going to be people who sit around and simply talk about Jesus in their own little cell groups. The evidence of a Spirit-filled congregation is going to be the witness of Jesus out through a community. and out through the world. Because this is where people are hungry. Now, yeah, you and me, we have problems. And we'll get a lot of these problems solved as we come together. But that is not the end to what we're doing. That's simply the means to charge us up so that we can go out there. Wickedness to Jesus was something entirely different than what we call. We get so hung up on sins of the flesh. And we shout about thieves and liars and all of this kind of thing as wickedness. And Jesus sees wickedness as something far different, something far bigger and something far greater than that kind of thing. Notice this, he didn't use what was committed to him. Look at verse 28 and 29. Take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. It's just been proved over and over and over again that when we do not use that which is given to us, we lose it. It disappears. Sometimes God takes it from us like that, and sometimes it just disintegrates until it's not there anymore. Take a girl who learns how to type in the 9th grade in high school. And she becomes a pretty fair typist, and she can make A's and B's in her typing class. And then she spends 30 years raising children and working as a clerk in a store or working behind a cash register or any other thing. And then one day she sits down at the typewriter. The memory will still be there, perhaps, of where to place your fingers on the keys, but the ability to type will be gone. You will lose it if you don't keep with it. You'll have to start basically all over again to pick it up. And this is true with every ability that we have. If we don't put it into practice, then that which has been committed unto us, we'll lose. Who ever heard of a baseball pitcher who put his arm in a sling during the winter because he wanted to rest it so that when the spring came, he'd be ready for spring practice? It's gonna, not gonna hurt this arm. It's been working hard all year long, so I'll just sling it up like this. Well, what's gonna happen at spring practice when he gets out there? He's gonna take the thing out. He's gonna stay in that position. Because it's atrophied and the muscles have lost all of their ability. We're so conservative with what we have, even with our money. We want to save it for the rainy day. It just may be that one of these days I'm not going to have earning ability. This is a good corporation word that comes out. And I will have lost my earning ability. And therefore, I need retirement plans, and I need benefits, and I need old age insurance, and I need pensions, and I need all of these things, because it just may be that one day I won't have anything. And so we begin to put it away and save it in a can in the ground. I think the Lord is speaking to a lot of his people about the necessity of using everything we have today. Isn't it, those of you who have read Reese Howell's Intercessor by Norman Grubb, know that he has this beautiful concept of what he calls first needs. And I think it's just as scriptural as it can be that we deal in the area of first needs. Whatever that need is, as God directs us, we use it. If we have money saved away for our rainy day, and all of a sudden we're face to face with somebody who's having his rainy day today, what do we do? Do we say, bless you, brother, I hope that God provides for you, or do we let God provide for him through us, and then trust that God will provide for us if and when we have a rainy day? We talk about faith. But when it comes right down to it, so many of us are putting things in cans in the ground and just leaving them there. And so it's true with any kind of physical ability we have. Playing the piano, singing. Those of you who know something about voice, and I know very little about it, but I know enough about it that if I go for a month without singing, don't sing at all, and then I stand up to try to sing, my voice has all kinds of weird things happening to it. Things get tight and things get loose and all kinds. The only way I can keep it is by doing. I remember one time I went to the opera in Washington. I was a young child, and my daddy, who was always wanted to just introduce me to all of the little aspects, it wasn't just enough to walk in the front door and sit down and wait for the opera. And he sneaked us round back through the back. Somehow we got into the stage door, and I could hear these opera singers back in the back just bellowing away at the top of their voice back there in their rooms, you know. And I thought, how ridiculous. Those guys are going to be worn out by the time they get out here on the stage, you know. But they had learned something of the necessity of using constantly that which God has given them. Some of you know Frank Boggs. Frank's a Baptist singer, an evangelistic singer. He's a fine bass singer. And we've been around Frank. We used to have him come into our church when we were in South Carolina. We invited him in a couple of times. I remember picking him up at the airport one time in Anderson, South Carolina. He had flown in, and we drove him back 40 miles to Greenwood, where I was pastor, in the car. And I just thought he was the oddest nut I'd ever been around. He wanted to roll the window up. It was just stifling hot. And he wore this big hat, and all the time, even in between sentences, while he would sit there and he'd go, what kind of nut is this that we picked up from the airport? But I've since begun to realize what was going on. Here's a guy who recognized the fact that God had given him a special ability with his voice. And he was just going to keep it toned all the time. He wasn't going to let the wind blow on his vocal cords. He wasn't going to open his mouth and swallow cold air. He was going to hum. He was exercising constantly in the vocal realm, because he wasn't going to put that thing into a rusty can in the ground. And I praise God. Now, I think you can carry that to extremes. And sometimes you do. Especially if you go, all the time. But it's still the principle that he's talking about, of using that which he has given us and using it now, not waiting for the concert or not waiting for the master to come back so that we can then give an accounting, but putting it in and running the risk of losing all we have in the process. That's always the risk of faith. See, this was the thing that this psychology professor at Ottawa University was afraid to venture out into, because he knew that by making a commitment to Jesus Christ, a personal commitment to the man Jesus Christ, that he was running the risk of losing his intellect. He was running the risk of becoming a nobody. He might not any longer be the head of the psychology department. He might become some kind of raving fool who, from all the outward appearance, would look like he'd become a schizophrenic rather than a professor of psychology. And he knew that he was running that risk as soon as he took his hands off of his life. But this is the command that we receive. This is the only way, Jesus says, is to take hands off of our life and to let him come in and use us. Now, there is a risk element involved. There's the risk that we'll become a raving fanatic. And there are fanatics who claim to be motivated by the kingdom, and they're not motivated by the Holy Spirit. They're simply fools. That's all. They're fanatics. There's the risk of teaching false doctrine and getting off into a weird area. There's the risk of losing our friends and our position and our reputation and all of that. That's a risk that we run. But you have to evaluate that with the gain over here. To be safe, you put it in the can in the ground and you leave it there. Or you enter out into this risky, adventurous, romantic life
and say, I'll take hands off, and I'll become a fool, or whatever else there is, for the sake of Jesus. You have to make the decision whether you're going to be safe or whether you're going to be risky. Of course, I see the same thing true so much in what is going on in the body of Christ today, in the kingdom work. It's so much safer to remain in a can in the ground, in an institutional can of some kind, than it is to get out and trust God to begin to minister in your life. Now, that's not to say there's not a place for that. Don't misunderstand me. But I'm saying to closet yourself away and to back off into an institution to where somebody else tells you how to do things all the time. And you have a priest or a preacher or a prayer book or some kind of rules of order. Everybody is always directing your life. That's the rusty can concept. Or to get out where God is moving and to invest your life. Now, I have found it that God will at least double everything that you invest into this faith walk. You never really do lose anything, even though you give it away. This is the paradox of the gospel. For he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. It is a paradox. You have to die before you can really live. Another paradox. And then there's the opposite paradox that Jesus is talking about here when he says, if you don't do it, I'm going to take from you that which you have and give it to somebody else. Because I have found that they at least are good stewards of what they have. I don't know whether this makes much sense. It doesn't make a great deal of sense to me. I readily admit this. I do not understand how through giving away money that I can become rich. Nor do a lot of other things add up. But after I've done it, and then I add it all up, something has happened. And there's no explanation for it. Because, again, the paradox of the gospel. Now, none of us are accountable for more than we have received. But every one of us are accountable for that which we have received. Now, what has he given you? Or what is he giving you? He wants you to use it. He commands you to use it. It seems like this fellow who received the one talent. Verse 24, back to that. Lord, I knew that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, gathering where thou hast not strawed. It seems like knowing this, we would have expected him to say, Lord, I knew that you were this kind of Lord. Therefore, I went out and I did this, and I did this, and I did this, and I did this. But the fellow doesn't say that. He just says, no, I knew you were this kind of man. Therefore, I was, and what's the word that comes out? Afraid. Afraid. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and a sound mind. For perfect love, what casts out fear? If this man had loved his Lord, and love and trust are all tied up together where you can't separate them. If he had loved his Lord, if he had trusted his master, wouldn't he have gone out and run the risk of losing it? What if he had lost it all? What if when the master had returned, the man had said, Lord, I went out and I put this $1,000 to work and I lost the whole thing and I don't have anything to give you. What would Jesus have said to him? He would have blessed him. I think he would have taken from the man who had 10 talents and given to the fellow who didn't have anything. I think this is what would have happened. Because God will bless a sincere and honest effort to serve him. So even if we lose, even if we run the risk and we lose it all, we still have the blessing of God. What was it that God called, in this case the master, what was it he called the individuals who had done what he asked them to do? Good and faithful servant. He did not call them wise business managers. He did not call them good investors. He called them faithful. Faithful. Now that's the call that's going out to the body of Christ today. Faithfulness. Obedience and faithfulness to what he's asking us to do. Now I can't specify this because to each one of you it's going to be a different situation. Each one of us have a different talent, a different ability, a different call. But it's been my experience that it's not that I don't know what to do. It's that I'm just a little hesitant to do it because I'm afraid I'll be a failure. I know good and well what he's calling me to do and what he's calling me not to do. Those things are rather clearly defined in my mind, and I think they're clearly defined in the minds of nearly all of us if we really stop and get honest. We really don't have a problem with ethics. Every one of us know what's right and what's wrong because the Holy Spirit is illumining that in our lives. Now we can fool ourselves, we can fool everybody else, we can rationalize around it. I constantly have people coming to me and saying, do you think this is right or do you think this is wrong? And the very fact that they're asking me indicates that they know that it's wrong. And they know that it's wrong. We really don't have problems in these areas. The problems we have is being obedient and faithful. And that's all he's calling us to do. And if we'll stop trying to be five-talent individuals and just be obedient and faithful, then we're going to hear this word from God. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the, what? Joy of thy Lord. Some of the happiest people I know are people who have invested everything for Jesus and have lost it all. At least they think they've lost it all. But the word that comes from God is he will restore that which has been invested for his sake. He will restore it. I don't know how long this master was gone, but I have a feeling that in between times, there was a time when the 10-talent man, the 5-talent fellow who later had 10, didn't have anything. I have a feeling that the guy who had 2 and had invested it, there was a time when had the accounting come right then, he wouldn't have had it at all. And I'm sure this was the thing that scared off the 1-talent fellow. He saw that. These guys had taken their money out and invested it, and suddenly they didn't have it anymore. And he said, well, I'm not going to do that. I'll just keep mine. I'd rather have 1 than not have anything. But it was restored to them and returned to them. Well, Lord, I ask now in the name of Jesus that you reveal to our minds that area of our life where we are wicked and slothful. For Lord, we would use for your glory all that you've given us. And Father, I take this time now just personally, and I hope my brothers and sisters join with me in saying, I open my life again to you afresh and anew. Come in and take all of me. I invest it in your kingdom. And if it means my life, whatever it means, Lord, I run that risk for the sake of Jesus. Ah.